Well, good morning, Saints under construction. I don't know if you get the full impact of the seminary singers down there, but we sure get it up here. And I was thinking about the old camp meeting evangelist who said, you know, if that doesn't light your fire, you might want to check your pilot light may be out. And so thank you, seminary choir, for helping light the fire this morning in each of us. Among those that we honor on a day like this are those that have gone before us, particularly in the mission and ministry of Asbury Theological Seminary. And I want to add to the list, not all of these have been promoted to glory yet, for which we're thankful, but some have. And that's our history of presidents, our founder, Henry Clay Morrison, Dr. Julian C. McPheeters, Dr. Frank Stanger, Dr. David McKenna, Dr. Maxie Dunham, Dr. Jeff Greenway, Dr. Ellsworth Callis. I never step into this pulpit where I'm not reminded that this is a place that he spoke from so often, as our other presidents have. But there's a little plaque here right beside me that honors him and his ministry among us. And of course, Dr. Timothy Tennant. And Tim, we're so glad to have you with us this day, and thank you for your service to this institution. We live in a day when leadership is so very, very critical in terms of the needs of our world, the needs of our country, and the needs of our church. And one of the interesting things about saints is that you don't get constructed as a saint by yourself. You need others around you. I think so often as I tried to wade through all of the lists of names upon names upon names in the Old Testament, there was a tendency for me to want to skip over those and get onto the good stuff. But one day I was awakened to the fact that these names are really the good stuff. They're the ones who made it possible for the Moseses, for the Davids, and for all of those that we celebrate in terms of knowing them fairly well in Scripture. And so each of them, in their own respective way, were helping saints under construction. And that's true even in this day and age for this institution. And so I want to, can't call all of your names individually, but if you received a paycheck today as a part of supporting the ministry of this institution, if you're on our payroll, would you please stand and let us see you? Now, students, look around and see these people that are helping the saints who serve you and lead you, and you who are saints under construction, honor you as they give themselves. Often, many of them, you don't know them well. You see them in passing. You may see their name here and there. But like the Old Testament lists, these people are important. And if Henry Clay Morrison could stand up here today, or any of our other presidents, they would say to you, thanks be to God for the faithful who are willing, even though at times nameless, and on too many occasions not named at all, who are the key behind saints under construction. Let's thank the Lord for these who serve us in this place. Thank you so much. You may be seated. Saturday, the search committee for the president, the next president, will meet. They have an awesome task to try and identify the one that we hope will serve saintly among us in the years to come. And we have a couple of the search committee members. Bill Arnold is here. Bill, would you mind standing, please? And also, is Tammy Cessna's here? Is anybody else on the search committee here today? Those of you who are around these two, Bill, if you would remain standing, and Tammy as well, thank you. For all the saints who from their labors rest, you're not quite ready to rest yet. So, if you would just reach out a hand, and if you can touch Bill and Tammy, please do so. But let's, on behalf of what God wants to do in terms of the continuing and extended ministry of this place that he's called into being, let's pray for the search committee. Father, we lift up this Saturday, a long day for this committee that's going to come with filled with the Holy Spirit and discerning what you want and who you want in terms of the next leadership of this institution. So as Tammy stands and as Bill stands here, we ask that you would anoint them and through them the rest of the committee so that as they debate, as they think about the skill sets, that the most important thing they'll experience is the clear leading of the Holy Spirit for this next step. And Lord, we know that you already know who needs to step into this pulpit to be the next person in this lineage of saintly leaders who have brought us to this place for this time. And so we trust you completely, and we trust those that you have called to be your servants to discern on our behalf the person who's going to lead us into the future. And we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. Thank you, Bill and Tammy. In this series that I've been doing this fall, I've been focusing in on, and my academic discipline is leadership formation and renewal, and I've been particularly focused on what are the Wesleyan foundations or the Wesleyan insights that really equip leaders, and we've been anchoring those to New Testament discipleship making and New Testament leadership selection. We've come up with five. We'll deal with the second one today, and then as the Lord allows, the remaining ones between now and the rest of the semester. But the thing that seems to be characteristic of New Testament leadership, and particularly was picked up within the Wesleyan renewal movements, is this idea that we think deeply. We think seriously, biblically, Christocentrically, about what it means to be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. We also are called to love freely and to love fully, and we'll talk more about that in just a moment, but it's one thing to think deeply and to discern and have revelation about significant things that are important to the kingdom, but it's another thing for us to speak those things out of a sanctified and purified heart. And so it's one thing to understand methodology. It's another thing to understand motivation, and we'll be talking some about that today. The third aspect, thinking deeply, loving freely, is that these who have been effective in the kingdom have served sacrificially. They've served at a price. There's an awful temptation in leadership to embrace and enjoy the perks of leadership rather than the burdens of leadership. And the leaders that have led the most effective have been those who have seriously understood, even as Isaiah did in chapter 6, the seriousness and the challenges of the call. Hear my Lord, send me. And God says to Isaiah, that's great, but let me tell you what you're getting into and what you're going to face as you commit to me in terms of sacrificing reputation, sacrificing health, sacrificing your preferences and opportunities. And then the fourth aspect of this is that the great leaders, and again, recovered in our Wesleyan heritage, were leaders that understood that they needed to be nurtured in community, that they needed to be a part of. While they led, they needed to be led. And that basically they understood that Christianity, in the first place, is a team sport, but secondly, leading as a Christian requires a team, requires a mutually submitted community. And then finally, there's this understanding that was recovered much in the Wesleyan renewal movements, that the key to all of this, you know, we can think deeply, we can love freely, we can serve sacrificially, we can be nurtured in community. But unless we're walking in radical humility under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, with the ultimate end that in the end, all they see is Jesus, Jesus high and lifted up. Because the reality is, for those of us who are privileged to lead, who are given the crowns of leadership, the first thing we're going to be called on to do when we are promoted to glory and cross from this life into the next is to take off our crowns and throw them at the feet of Jesus, because he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so today I want to talk just briefly about this second aspect of what it means to love fully and freely. In terms of thinking deeply, that's the Great Commission mandate, that we're to go into all the world and we're to preach the gospel And we're to do that by teaching them all things that Christ commanded. And the last time we were together, we talked in some depth about those heads of doctrine that are essential for us to master and to understand, that we think clearly and deeply. John Wesley basically exhorted those that would join his band as itinerant clergy to understand they only have one job, one responsibility, and that's to save souls. And so we know that's the ultimate call that each of us have, is to be intimately involved in what other arena that God calls us to, an assignment he gives us, and whatever crown or whatever hat he gives us. We are to be deeply invested in helping fulfill the Great Commission by essentially teaching them that which has been revealed to us, the orthodoxy that has been revealed to us, so that we in turn can ground those and anchor those who, if Jesus tarries, will be responsible for ensuring that the next generation hears that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So that methodology is important, but also it's a motivation. One of the things that worries me a lot about some of our leadership training and development, both in the church and outside of the church, is that we equip people who don't have the heart to know how to use the equipping in the best way for the advancement of the purposes of the organization. In our case, the advancements of the purposes of the institution. And so in this Philippians 2 scripture, we find this idea that Jesus then humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And why did he do that? It's because not only did he understand methodology, he understood and modeled for us motivation. What is it that we are doing, but more importantly, for whom are we doing it, and why are we doing it? And so the purpose behind, and so we can be very skilled in the various things that are necessary. One of the things the search committee is struggling with, I'm sure, as it looks over a large field of candidates, is do these candidates have the skill sets necessary to lead in a very complex institution in a very complex time? That's great. But unless the person with those skill sets is motivated out of sacrificial love, as Jesus was, then that person becomes dangerous in terms of being able to manipulate and being able to direct and being able to shape and form around what they want rather than ultimately around what God wants. And so the Great Commission basically is the methodology, but the Great Commandment is the ultimate motivation. And that's why that second scripture, when Jesus was challenged, he basically said, if you're looking for the ultimate answer to the greatest commandment, it's not a doing thing, it's a being and becoming thing. Do you understand that? If you're wanting to know what God's greatest, highest calling is, it's not necessarily a doing thing, although the doing's important, as is contained in the Great Commission, but it's the motivation behind the doing. And so character becomes really a high priority. And in the Wesleyan movement, Wesley picked up this idea of accountability that would lead us to radical humility, because we knew that we had the treasure of the calling in earthen vessels. Why? So that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. And so we're imperfect vessels. But what is it that Wesley meant by Christian perfection? I was just calculating this morning, it's scary. 57 years ago, I stood in front of my bishop to receive the deacon's orders ordination in my denomination. I know I don't look that old, but that was a sobering moment for me, because the week before, I had been given the ordination questions. And most of them I felt comfortable affirming. The one that I loved the most at that particular moment was the bishop saying, "Now, Brother Geirtson, do you promise neither to preach too long or too loud?" Apparently, there must have been some issue in our movement early on with lengthy, loud preachers. And I thought, well, that was easy. But here was the one that caught me. "Brother Geirtson, Are you now entirely sanctified? And if not, will you diligently seek to be sanctified? What the bishop was wanting to know was whether or not I would take what I had learned in terms of methodology and key components of what I believed, and then would use those for the ultimate glory of Jesus Christ. In other words, would I be willing to empty myself of anything and everything that would get in the way of being able to fulfill the great commandment, to say that I love the Lord my God with all my soul, heart, mind, and strength, and with God's help, I would love my neighbor as myself. And I struggled with that. As a matter of fact, I really debated whether or not I should even stand for ordination, because I knew myself pretty well, and I knew the first part of that question would be a resounding no, sir. You know, are you now entirely sanctified? Because of the way I understood it was somewhat confused, and out of my tradition, we had conflicting terms, or confusing terms, perhaps, is the better term. Perfect love, Christian perfection, sinless perfection, all of those scared me to death in terms of what were the implications of that. So I had the opportunity to interview with the bishop ahead of time, and he said, well, David, let me try and explain this to you. He said that all of us can in a moment make a decision to be fully surrendered to Christ. And at that moment, we have entirely committed ourselves to be sanctified, set aside exclusively for holy purposes. But the reality is, there's also a progression, that you'll spend the rest of your life being sanctified. And then he used an illustration that to this day has been profound for me. He said, let me try and explain it to you this way. He said, what we mean by Christian perfection basically is a process that starts with a decision and then continues with continuing decisions, so that while you are perfect in that moment of a decision, you are being perfected about that decision, you're in a perfecting process about that decision until finally when you reach heaven, as the scripture says, you will know Jesus because you've become like him, you will have been perfected. And he said, maybe the best illustration is the illustration of a house. Jesus stands at your door and knocks, and you open the door, and you make a conscious decision for Christ to come in and to fellowship with you. And you're happy to have Jesus in your house, but you realize he's there to stay. And you've got him in the kitchen having a cup of tea, but he wants to know whether or not it's okay if he goes down the hall and enters the master bedroom. Yes, I guess that's okay. And then he progressively walks through the house, and at each point we have the decision to love him fully enough and freely enough to allow him access to each of those increasingly private spaces. And he said, finally, there comes a moment. He said, many of us make that decision at salvation, but he says some of us are slow learners, and it takes a while, over months and years of giving Jesus a progressive surrender in our lives, where Jesus says, you know what? David's really been great living with you, and thank you for allowing me to come into your house. But you know what? I really want the deed to this house. I want to own it and have you live with me rather than me live with you. Well, there's a big decision. He said, from us, this bishop's view of Wesleyan theological perspectives on Christian perfection or entire sanctification, that's the moment when we sign the deed over. Now, as good Wesleyans, we retain our free will, and so he wanted to be sure I was instructed thoroughly about that particular dimension. And he said, now Jesus will start doing some renovating. He'll pull the old curtains down, he'll paint some walls, he'll do a variety of things that maybe, my wife bought those curtains, and we picked out that color, and what do you mean you don't like that wallpaper? It's that kind of process, right, in terms of a progression. And at any point, if you don't want those curtains pulled down, Jesus pulls out the deed and says, here you go. It's back. I'm still going to live with you. I'll still be with you. But, you know, the deed has a reversion clause, and you can have it back anytime. And he said, you know, you'll kind of go back and forth through those kinds of things, and finally you'll say, listen, I'm tired of this up and down, back and forth, this kind of dissonance of not allowing Jesus to have full control in my life. And so, Lord, here you go. Once and for all, you've got it. And Jesus says, great. By the way, I've been up in the attic. And there's a trunk up there. Oh, man, I'd forgotten about that trunk. When I made that, yes, you can have it all, and Jesus says, there are some things in that trunk that have been hidden away for a long time. Are those mine too? Can I open the trunk and take them out and allow me to deal with them? He said, at that moment, we have another decision to make. And so after he had explained all this to me, and in my young mind, I think I had processed what he was saying, when he asked me the question in the ordinand about whether or not I was entirely sanctified, or if not, would diligently seek that sanctification, I was able to say, absolutely, sir. But I had no idea what I was signing up for until a few years later, when I was pastoring as my first senior pastoral assignment in the city of Toronto. My first year was, you know, it was one of the larger churches in our denomination. I was pretty young to be pastoring that size of church, but the Lord blessed that first year. It was wonderful. We saw growth. We saw people coming into a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. The treasurer was happy that there was enough money being given every year. She used to say to me on Sunday mornings when she would hand me my check, because I was paid weekly, now don't rush me, don't rush me to the bank. You know, don't try to outrun me to the bank. Let me get to the bank first before you cash your check. But we were prospering in many, many ways. But the second year of my ministry there, it was like I hit a wall. And I had no idea what was going on. Now, the external evidences of prospering and success were there, but something was cold and closed in my heart, and I couldn't figure it out. Now, I'd shared just briefly that I come from a broken home. My dad was an alcoholic and left us when I was quite young. My mom had some severe emotional and physical problems and mental problems, and I ran away from home when I was 14. And was taken in off the street by a Free Methodist minister and his wife and came to faith in their home. And so my home life was something how do I describe this? Something I had put in a chest and locked away and hidden in a corner of my attic. And I was just moving on. And as I was, and the man sat right beside the church, the sanctuary, and in this matter of struggle, I would go over and on Saturday night thinking, I got to preach again Sunday morning. And it, you know, it doesn't burn in my bones. There's something there. I believe it, but I'm not sure I understand why I don't believe it strongly enough for it to burn in my bones. And one of the things I learned in homiletics, if it doesn't burn in your bones before you preach it, it's not going to burn in the bones of those who are listening to you preach it. And so I was aware of that dissonance. And I prayed and didn't hear much. I prayed, didn't hear much. It went on for a few weeks. And finally, and I don't hear voices, but I was praying and I heard a voice say, as I was crying out, God, what's the matter? What's wrong here? And I heard an inner voice of the Holy Spirit saying, Dave, you got to forgive your dad. And I said, huh? What? All of that pain, all of that, that I had hidden away and locked away in that little chest up in the corner of my attic, I had basically ignored. But I was realizing more and more that how could I be the instrument of redemptive forgiveness if I myself harbored unforgiveness? And I basically had ignored it. And so over the next couple of weeks, every time I would pray, that's all we'd hear. You know, you got to forgive your dad. And not to be inappropriate, but I was tempted to say, is there somebody else up there I can talk to? Because, you know, that's not going to work for me. And I can still remember the deep, deep sense of the Spirit speaking to me as I was crying out. I can't forgive my dad. You just don't understand. What a thing to say to God, right? You just don't understand what he's done to us, and all of the problems for me and my sister and my mother were all caused by his alcoholism and his abandoning us. How can I forgive him? And I kept saying over and over again, out loud, I can't, I can't, I can't. And the Spirit spoke to me and said, did you say you can't or you won't? Let that sit. Did you say you can't or you won't? And that stopped me in my tracks. Jesus was poking around in that little box in the attic, nailing specifically what at that moment in my life was a major turning point to make a decision. I was about to turn the deed back over to him because I just can't. And when he said to me, did you say you can't or you won't? My response back was, I would if I could, kind of reactive. I would if I could. And then came the words. Then why not let the Jesus who forgave you and lives in you forgive your dad through you? Why not let the Jesus who forgave you and now lives in you? He'd come in through the door. He had occupancy. Why not let him forgive your dad through you? And I wrestled with that for a while and said, okay, I would if I could. I mean, if I get the opportunity, then I'll try and do that. Thinking I would never have that opportunity. I thought, this is a get out of jail, free card here. Because I hadn't seen my dad in quite a while. Now, early on, my first introduction to the gospel was the Salvation Army. When my dad left us, we were basically in poverty, and the little Salvation Army Corps down the street brought groceries by to our house every few weeks. And that was my first introduction to the gospel. And so I owed a lot to understanding the Jesus knocking and the importance of opening the door through that practical two bags of groceries thing that showed up every couple of weeks at our house. So when we moved back to Toronto, I wanted to somehow repay what the Salvation Army had done. And so I volunteered at the drop-in center downtown Toronto. Those of you who know Toronto, it was on Jarvis Street at that time. The Harbor Light Mission was right in the red light district of the Toronto, the worst place. But I would go down from time to time, and periodically they would ask me to speak in one of their evening services. And so I was there. They asked me to speak and share a little bit, and there were maybe 300 prostitutes and drug addicts and alcoholics that had come in off the street in order to be ministered to. The Salvation Army, basically, you don't eat and you don't sleep until you've heard the word. And so they were forced into a chapel situation. And the captain said to me, okay, Dave, let her fly. So I preached a very simple gospel message. And he said, okay, invite them to come. And in the Army, some of you know this, is that they don't have altar rails. They take the front pew in many corps and turn it around to face the congregation and call it the mercy seat. Love that. And so Dave, invite people to the mercy seat. And I invited and nobody came. And the captain reached over and grabbed my coat and yanked it and said, give it again, Dave. And so I gave it again. A second time, and way in the back, nobody was moving, but way in the back of that crowd of 200 to 300, a man stood up and made his way down the aisle to the mercy seat. And when he got halfway, I recognized him. My father had come in off the street that night. Had no idea was there. I don't think he had any idea I was going to be preaching that night. And He came forward, and the captain and I knelt with him at the mercy seat. And two things happened. One was forgiven, and another was sanctified, more holy than I'd ever been before, because I had let go of something that was just too painful to even consider that could possibly be healed. I think so often in our ministry, one of the things that we don't fully understand is the critical nature of those of us who are instruments of forgiveness had better be people of forgiveness. How can we proclaim a message of reconciliation, redemption, and restoration if there remains in us any absence of reconciliation, redemption, and reconciliation? And this one scripture from Hebrews 12:15 haunted me more than it ever has before as I pray the prayer, search me, know me, try me, see if there be any wicked way in me. And the wickedness primarily defined as anything I'm holding on to that needs to be fully surrendered to Jesus. And here's what the writer to Hebrews says in chapter 12, verse 15, about the saints. Looking diligently at ourselves because of the examples of the saints, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. And here's the phrase, the sobering phrase. And thereby many be defiled. I think when we who are called to minister grace, redemption, and forgiveness harbor gracelessness, unforgiveness, or withhold the potential for redemption, we are potentially going to be guilty of defiling the message. Let me read it again, Hebrews 12:15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. So much of my thinking about Christian leadership is anchored, as I said a couple of weeks back, in the mimetic hymn in Philippians chapter 2. And my colleague and fellow researcher in this area, Dr. Corne Becker, South African theologian, we've spent a lot of time together, years together, researching what does it mean to lead like Jesus. And one of the things that became so clear to me that night and remains clear to me at this point in my own journey of trying to lead like Jesus would lead is that understanding of being willing to say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This great commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your soul, heart, mind, and strength, is the easy part of it. The second part is to love those who are unlovable, but whom Christ still loves. And so because, as it says in that mimetic hymn, that he sacrificed himself, even death on the cross, we're reminded of the fact that the ultimate demonstration that the motivation is where it should be so we can use the methodology effectively is in this promise and this revelation that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish. And the words of Jesus on the cross ring, Father, forgive him. An incredible insight for me, because I blamed my dad. And we don't have time for me to talk to you about the pain and the scar tissue in his life when he was abandoned by his father and left alone in an orphanage and had to navigate for years this challenge of not being loved. And what he needed at that moment at the mercy seat was a forgiving son who would say, Dad, because of Jesus, I love you. Father, forgive him, for he really didn't know what he was doing. The old gospel says, all to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, in his presence daily live. All to Jesus I surrender, make me Savior, wholly thine. That's entire sanctification. Make me Savior, wholly thine. Let me feel thy Holy Spirit. The Spirit's the instrument of that sanctification. Truly know that thou art mine. All to Jesus I surrender, Lord, I give myself to thee, including the little boxes in the attic. Lord, I give myself to thee. Fill me with thy love and power. Let thy blessing fall on me. Those of us who have taken up the calling to be instruments of grace and forgiveness will only become wholly set aside, W-H-O-L-L-Y, and wholly, H-O-L-Y, as we're set aside, when we allow Jesus total and complete access to any of the secret places that we've kept from his redemptive work and forgiving work. May God help me and you and our new president to be a person who is holy, H-O-L-Y, because he or she is holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, surrendered to the God of grace and mercy. And all God's people said, amen.